Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
This morning's text is going to be Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. As always, it'll be on the screen and in your booklet, and you can follow along in your Bible. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the sovereign God. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. A number of years ago, Linda and I were watching through a list of what was considered the 100 greatest movies, and one that we had never watched before that was on the list was called 12 Angry Men. There's been a remake in recent years, but the original one was an old black and white film, and it's a really interesting film. It's a classic movie. It's considered one of the great films of all time, but virtually the entire movie is shot in one room with these 12 people. So it's not like most movies where everything is, you know, constant changing of scenes and different characters and cast of thousands. It's 12 men in a room. They're a jury. And you're seeing their deliberations after a trial that they're trying to determine whether a young man is guilty of a crime that I believe would lead towards the death penalty. And if I remember correctly, I think the young man was actually a Latino that they were bringing the judgment on. And in it, 11 of the 12 quickly decide they want a guilty verdict. The guy is guilty. Let's get this done. This is simple. We can get out of here. One of the characters even says that up front. But Henry Fonda's character is holding out. And he's like, "I'm not certain that the guy is guilty." And they're all pressuring him and they're talking through the case. Some of the people are outright prejudiced. That's why they are wanting to give the guilty verdict. Some of the people one of the guys has actually got baseball tickets that afternoon. And he's like, "I got to get to the game, so I don't have time for this. You know, I know a guy's life is on the line, but I've got baseball tickets for this afternoon." And some of them are just going along with the crowd. "Well, most of the people seem to be doing this, so I will go." And Henry Fonda holds out, and then one by one they go across, and it turns out the young man's actually innocent. Henry Fonda is able, as he brings out all of the testimony and everything else and goes through it, he is actually innocent. So I thought of that movie this week as I consider, again, Jesus being on trial before Pilate, and we're going to see multiple people that are working together to deliver this verdict, and they've each got different reasons that they're doing it. Unfortunately, Henry Fonda's not there to stand up and say, "This is an innocent man. He should not be condemned." So Jesus is going to get condemned. But there's a whole variety of reasons that are motivating them to do that. So we're going to take time to look at this morning, Jesus on trial before Pilate. Now, before we move to the actual trial, I want to give just a little bit of background to this trial. And the first thing, which is not surprising, is that Mark is the briefest account in this portion of the trial. Mark is often the briefest, but here he is particularly brief and short. And so you may have some famous things in your mind that you were like, I didn't see them in there. I thought this happened at the trial. So for example, you may remember that Pilate's wife has a dream and she tells Pilate, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. I've suffered a lot in a dream. Well, that's actually told to us in Matthew 27, 19. You may remember the famous scene of Pilate. He washes his hands, and that's become an idiom for us. You know, I wash my hands of this, and it goes back to that account. Well, Mark doesn't mention that. Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands in front of the crowd. You may remember that at one point, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. That's not in Mark's account. That's actually in Luke's account. And then finally, there's a discussion between Pilate and Jesus. We're actually going to look at this one a bit later in John chapter 18 that's got some famous sayings, including what is truth that comes out of there. So you may remember all these things. Mark doesn't have them. He's the shortest account. He is trying to drive us to the verdict and drive us to what happens with the scourging and the crucifixion. That's where Mark is relentlessly going. So he gives us the main points, but we'll supplement them a little bit this morning by looking at some of the other things. The second thing we have to recognize as kind of a background is that Mark here, he returns to the Sanhedrin who has convicted Jesus but can't kill him. So in verse 1, he tells us that the very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. Now, this is not a different decision. They're doing this and they're handing Pilate over to judgment, but they're doing this because remember, Mark has had this sandwich. So they had reached their decision, but then Mark goes back to say, well, meanwhile, Peter was going through a trial, and he kind of backtracks. So here in verse 1, he's got to come back and say, okay, remember, the Sanhedrin had been meeting together, and they had condemned Jesus. And so he brings that back up here in verse 1, and they're handing him over to Pilate for judgment. Now, why are they doing that? Well, they're doing it because they don't have the right to be able to put Jesus to death. See, so they had to go to Pilate. And this is part of why they had met in the middle of the night, because Roman justice was usually done right at dawn, because the governor wanted to get through his basic workload early in the morning so he had the rest of the day to do whatever it is he wanted to do. So Seneca tells us that this is usually when decisions were handed down, when court was held, was right after dawn. So the chief priests, knowing this, had done the trial in the middle of the night. It helped them keep it hid, but they wanted a decision done before dawn so they could hand Jesus over on that day. And they have to do this again because they cannot put Jesus to death. Mark doesn't tell us this. His readers probably know it, but we know for a fact it's true from other writings outside the New Testament, but also even in John's account. In John 18:31, Pilate, during the trial, is like, why don't you just take him yourselves and judge him by your own law? This seems to be about your law. You judge him. But their response is, we have no right to execute anyone. So the issue is they want Jesus executed, not just punished. They want him executed, so they have to go to Pilate. Well, that brings up the third point of the background, which is, who is Pilate? Okay. He's the judge that's going to be here, and Mark lists him there in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Pilate's kind of interesting because he's not an emperor. He is a local prefect, a mid-level administrative ruler in the area of Judea, and he is the one from AD 26 to AD 37. The funny thing is, he's more famous than most of the emperors of the Roman Empire, and he's known because of this incident. I'm going to talk about him more in after hours. I was surprised he's mentioned, I think it's 40 times in the New Testament, or 60 times. It's somewhere in there. He's a lot of times in the New Testament. And many Christians are going to do what we're going to do later today. when we come to the Lord's table, which is recite the Apostles' Creed. And as Christians do that week after week, whether the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, it specifically states Jesus suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So he's become very well known, but who is he? Well, he's the Roman governor, as I said, or prefect over Judea from AD 26 to 37. That's the longest that anybody served as the prefect over Judea. It was a very, very long tenure. And he was a very capable man, but he was disliked by the Jews, and he could be very, very harsh. And that's ultimately why he was fired. So, for example, there's a man named Philo. He was a Jew that lived in Alexandria. And Philo wrote about Pilate that he was, and this is a quote, inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. Nobody wants that on their gravestone, right? Here lies a man who was inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. But that's what Philo said. This is what this guy was like. That's what you should know about him. He's inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. There were three major incidents that Josephus wrote about during Pilate's tenure other than what he did with Jesus here. One time, he introduced Roman standards with the image of the emperor into Jerusalem. And this caused basically a riot to break out because the image of the emperor was considered to be idolatrous, and you're bringing it into the holy city and into the precincts around the temple. And so a mob broke out and they started protesting, and they went all the way up to a different area where Pilate was at the time. And interestingly enough, he was impressed by their zeal and in that case said, okay, we'll pull the standards back out. If that's what they want, I'll appease the crowd and we'll take the standards back out. So he showed that sometimes he's appeased the crowd. But on another time, he decided that Jerusalem needed an aqueduct system like Rome had, and since it was going to be for the Jews, then they ought to pay for it. So he went into the temple treasury and took the money out of the temple treasury to pay for the aqueduct. That did not go over well. So there was again rioting, and on this particular occasion, Pilate did not get in. He sent in the army and crushed the rebellion, killed all kinds of people, because Pilate was saying, you don't tell me what to do. And then the third famous act was there was a Samaritan uprising. And once again, the question is, well, sometimes he's given in to the mob and sometimes he's crushed the mob. In this particular case, in AD 37, he went in and again crushed it and did it so harshly that the emperor Caligula said that was a little bit heavy-handed and removed him from his post. And I might just point out, if Caligula thinks you're out of control, you are seriously out of control, okay? So that's a little bit about who Pilate is, and it's important for us to understand he doesn't really care. He does not like the Jews, the people that he's supposed to be administrating and watching over. He doesn't like them. He doesn't like their religion. He's not interested in being involved in all of this kind of mess. He simply wants peace. He wants Roman peace. He wants Roman rule. He wants Roman interest maintained. And if he thinks appeasing the mob will do that, he'll appease the mob. If he thinks sending in soldiers to kill a bunch of people will do that, he will do that. He simply wants what he wants. That's the kind of man Pilate is, and the high priests know this. So as we come to the trial, we're going to watch a chess match going on as Pilate's trying to get what he wants, but the high priest is trying to get what he wants, and we'll see who wins the struggle between them. So let's take a look at the trial. Now, interestingly enough, we find out right off in verse 2 what the charge is. And the charge is basically treason. So notice Pilate comes to Jesus and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, this is interesting because, of course, in the trial, what the high priest had torn his clothes over and that they finally came to a verdict of, you remember they had all the false testimony, they could not get anything to actually convict Jesus of until Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and they declared that it was blasphemy. But see, Pilate doesn't care about Jewish law. He doesn't care if you blaspheme Israel's God. He doesn't even care if you claim to be a god. We can add one more to our pantheon of gods. I don't care about any of that. So that can't be the charge they forward. So they have to translate it into a key that Pilate's going to understand. They have to put it in terms he can understand. And so they change the charge to Jesus claiming to be the king of the Jews, which would be treason, because the king, the emperor, is Caesar. He doesn't want to hear about another king. So this is going to be the charge. Now, Luke gives a little bit more background information on how this was done. Mark just gets to the actual charge. But Luke tells us here's what actually happened. In Luke 23, 2 and 3, the chief priest and all the scribes and leaders are there, and they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man to be subverting our nation." Now, Pilate would say, "Okay, well, I don't even know what that means." But then secondly, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Is that going to get Pilate's attention? Very much so. Okay, now you're talking our money. This could be a problem. And then third, and claims to be Christ, a king. So he's claiming to be the Messiah, which means he's the king. And in doing that, he's telling us that we don't have to pay taxes to Rome because Rome's not really the king. He's the king. This is, in essence, what they are doing, and they're putting it in terms that he can't ignore. Now, the huge irony here, of course, is they're claiming that Jesus is claiming to be a political, military Messiah, which throughout the gospel, what is the one thing Jesus has refused to be? A political, military Messiah. So they're putting forth a charge that Jesus has throughout the entire gospel gone to great lengths to say is not who I am. I don't even like you using the term Messiah because you've made it into a political, military thing, and that is not the nature of what I'm doing. But that's the charge that is put to Pilate. So Pilate's job is, whenever this kind of a thing happens, he has to sit as a judge and ask questions to regather the evidence to be able to give a verdict. So he starts doing that. So he goes to Jesus in verse 2 and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Mark records Jesus here saying, "You said it." And this particular thing, it's actually somewhat evasive. He's not denying it because he is the king of the Jews. The reason Jesus is doing this, however, is he's wanting to say, I am, but not in the sense that you think that term means. There's a problem because what you would mean by king of the Jews and what they're claiming I would mean is not who I am or what I'm doing. So he's not denying it, but he's very careful in his answer. Again, if we look in one of the other accounts, we kind of get this conversation expanded. Mark's giving us just the very briefest summary of it. And in the Gospel of John, we get a very full account of the discussion. And we find out that Pilate kind of pulls Jesus aside a little bit. And he asks him, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Is that your own idea? Or did somebody else tell you this?" And Pilate, notice his response. You can hear the same. "What, am I a Jew? I don't care about all of y'all's stuff. This is what somebody has told me. Your own people and your chief priest handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Now, Pilate here, you can already tell by that question, he's starting to sense there's a little more to this than what the priests are telling me. So what exactly did you do that is making them do this, that they're saying you claim to be a king? And so Jesus then responds, and see, this is kind of the, yes, it is, as you say, it's what you're saying. Let me explain what I mean by that. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, make no mistake, I wouldn't be standing here right now. My servants would have come in and prevented all of this, is what he's in essence saying. But my kingdom is not of this world. But now my kingdom is from another place. And so Pilate says, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king." Again, this is the, it is as you say, but he further defines it then. "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who listens to the truth, everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus is here defining, yes, I am a king, but it's not the kind of kingdom you're thinking of. My kingdom is from another place, and my kingdom is about truth. And then one of the saddest statements is Pilate's response. "What is truth. And please hear that. He's not trying to get an answer. This is a man who is wearied from all that he has seen, all that he has been involved in. His leadership has nothing to do with truth. That's not what it's about. So Jesus seems to be this idealist to doing it. But what a sad statement. How bad is it when the guy that's about to pass judgment on you doesn't even believe a thing such as truth exists? What if I went up to be a justice on the Supreme Court and I was asked, you know, what do you believe about the law? And I say, what is the law? Okay, next. Let's get somebody else in here. But that's what Pilate's saying. There's nothing such as truth. That's not how this is going to work. So then Pilate, as we know from John, kind of brings him back in. And the chief priests keep making their accusations. We're told in Mark that they accuse him of many things. And Pilate asks Jesus, aren't you going to answer? They're throwing all these charges out. They're hurling them at you in front of Pilate. And Pilate's surprised because they're claiming that Jesus is some kind of a hot-headed insurrectionist, that he's wanting to overthrow the Roman Empire in the area. If somebody is truly a hot-headed insurrectionist, how do they usually respond when people start hurling accusations at them? I mean, they start getting angry, they start shouting back, and instead Jesus is just standing there saying nothing. So Pilate is looking and saying, this doesn't seem to line up. If you were what they said you are, I expect you to be acting differently. Jesus is standing there being silent. Now, we know in part he's fulfilling Isaiah 53, the song of the servant as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he is silent when he's being accused. But it's also giving testimony to Pilate, I'm not who they say I am. They've lied about the nature of what I claim to be. They've lied about the nature of my kingdom. They're lying about my character and nature and who I am. So he stands there quietly. And Mark tells us that Pilate is amazed. Now, throughout the gospel, if you look, this has been a response to Jesus throughout the gospel. And it doesn't indicate that one believes in Christ, but it means one is stopped and taken aback. They're not sure what to do with this guy because of what they're seeing. It's not what they expected. And so Pilate is amazed at Jesus' demeanor, his self-restraint, and his apparent lack of fear in the face of death. And he's starting to realize, this is no hot-headed insurrectionist. Whoever he is, he might be a starry-eyed idealist, but he's not who the priests are claiming to be. This is Mark's kind of cryptic way of saying, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He knows whatever he is, he's not what he's being accused of being. And again, if we look, we can see in John where Pilate had uttered what is truth. He then goes back out and tells the people, he goes out to the Jews and says, I don't find any basis for a charge against this guy. He's not what you're saying he is. Whatever else he is, he's not what you claim he is. So they're moving their chess pieces. Pilate's moving his. Pilate's just trying to figure out, how do I do this without upsetting these chief priests who are powerful people, but also, is there a way that I can do this and let this guy off? Because he doesn't seem to be what they're claiming he is. So what Pilate then thinks about is, well, it's Passover. And at Passover, as a politician, he does a goodwill gesture to people, which is, I will give a pardon. He often does this. In verses 6 to 10, we see this where he'll release somebody. And since Pilate knows that the people are envious, that the chief priests are envious regarding Jesus, that's in verse 10, it's out of envy, he figures, if I go to the crowd and I say, okay, it's time for me to release somebody. I have a guy here who is the king of the Jews, and Rome could kill this guy for being an insurrectionist against the empire, but I'm willing to let him go free. What would he think that the crowd's going to do? Yes, let the king of the Jews go free. We don't want Rome judging our king. That's what Pilate's expecting. So that's the chess piece he moves to try and do that surely the people are going to want to do it. However, as good chess players, the chief priests were already a move ahead of Pilate. So what we read actually in this passage in verse 7 and in 11 to 14, because Mark's got another little sandwich in here, he stuck in verse 7 a note about another guy named Barabbas that is there. And the priests know what Pilate's likely to do, and in case he does, they've already gathered their own crowd outside. And they've already primed the pump with the crowd and told them, Jesus is saying and doing all this horrible stuff. The whole Sanhedrin came together, which is not really true. You know, we tried him by our law, which is not really true. We found him to be blaspheming and to declare he's going to destroy the temple, which is not really true. But they've got the crowd whipped up into a frenzy. How often do we see this happen with mobs and crowds? I mean, this is the way it works. Luke actually records in the book of Acts when there's a riot one time in Ephesus. I love this verse. Luke records most of the people didn't even know why they were there. They're just rioting and burning and destroying stuff, right? Like, you know, nothing says how great it is when our team wins a championship like burning our own city down, right? That's what people do when they get in the mob. So they got a crowd here. They've got the crowd whipped up. And so Mark has done a little mini sandwich here. He's introduced Barabbas, and then kind of to us, Pilate's not really thinking about this at that moment, but he's doing it because he's saying the two fates are intertwined. Only one of them can go free. It's either going to be Barabbas, who Mark tells us is a murderer involved in an actual uprising. He's actually guilty of what Jesus is being accused of, while Jesus is not guilty of it. He is a guilty murderer. Jesus is the innocent Son of God. And if you're going to free the actual murderer, Barabbas, you're going to have to murder Jesus. That's what he's done. But notice for the crowd, one of the commentators threw out the line, which is true, and I couldn't find who originally said it, but the rich man's terrorist is frequently the poor man's Robin Hood, which is true, right? So, in other words, to the Romans, this guy's an insurrectionist and a murderer, but to many of the people, yeah, but he was on the right side. He was doing it for us. So he's kind of our murderer and our insurrectionist. So they're predisposed to like Barabbas anyway. And when the chief priests have whipped them up, they get the crowd to scream out, we want Barabbas instead. So Pilate realizes at this point, uh-oh, I didn't see that move. I didn't see them doing that. But I've got one last chance, which is he pleads with the people and says, well, then what do you want me to do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? Figuring they're going to at least say, well, just, you know, let him go too, or something like that. But what does the crowd shout out? Crucify him. And this Pilate has not foreseen. He's not ready for the response. The priests have set this up. And in essence, at this point, the priests are smiling because it's checkmate. Are you going to have a riot? Are you going to get this whole crowd riled up and angry over this guy that you don't even know who he is? Why would you care about this guy? And the answer is Pilate's not going to. He simply appeases the crowd. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he doesn't care. Because what is truth? What matters is what's going to keep the peace the way I want. I've got a lunch appointment to get to. I've got baseball tickets for this afternoon. And if the cost is this guy, that's the way it'll be. And so we read in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Another thing you do not want written on your gravestone. Here lies a man who satisfied the crowd. But that's what Pilate does. He satisfies the crowd. He releases Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, the wicked, guilty criminal. And he condemns the innocent Son of God to be flogged and to be crucified. Because his concern's not truth or justice or righteousness. It's rather what's expedient for him in the moment. And so this is what happens. This ends one of the most unjust trials, or the most unjust trial in the annals of human history. The sinless Son of God is condemned to death so that a guilty man goes free. What does this mean for us? How do we apply the word? Let me say a couple of things. We need to see in this trial the law and the gospel, which is an important way of us reading the scripture. The law is that all are guilty of putting Jesus to death. There are many today, as a pastor, I get all of these feeds, you know, about religion and different things. And one of the things I can already tell you is going to be appearing in my inbox a lot over the next couple of weeks is how you can't read these gospel texts because they're awful, they're terrible, they blame the Jews for putting Jesus to death, you know, all this kind of terrible stuff. And to be clear, the church at times in history has done that. The church has had pogroms and gone off and killed Jews because they're the Christ killers and all kinds of terrible things, which is horrible. But I might point out that the people writing the gospel text, with the exception of Luke, are Jews. That's who they are. They're not being anti-Semitic. And people are not paying attention and actually reading because the scripture is really clear. Who's to blame for Jesus' death? Everybody. The chief priests are making lies and doing things. They get the whole Sanhedrin together. Pilate knows he's innocent and is willing to sacrifice him for his own ends. And the whole crowd, the mob, is shouting for a murderer to be set free and the sinless Son of God to be put to death. The point in the scripture is that it's not Pilate or the religious leaders or the common man that is doing it. It's everybody. We are guilty. In the words of the old comic strip, we have met the enemy and he is us. We're the enemy. We're the problem. This is why I think it was Rubens in a famous painting of the crucifixion painted himself as the man driving in the nail. In the Passion of the Christ a few years ago, it was Mel Gibson put his own hand in holding the nail. If you understand the gospel, you know it was my sin that brought this about. This is not a text to read and say, oh, that bad pilot. Because brothers and sisters, it was you and I, it was our sin. This is the law. The law compels me to recognize it is my sin that condemns Jesus to the cross. The law compels me to recognize and confess that it was my sin that fastened him to the tree. And in the poetic sense, it didn't take the nails. My sin held him to that tree and condemned him because it was the only way of salvation for one like me. So I encourage us as we read this text, it is so important. We do not read the text to blame someone else. It is so easy to put myself in as the hero in the text. That's not the point. Let the law do its work. We're the ones whose sin necessitated the death of Jesus. And as we continue through this season heading up to Easter, and it'll culminate especially on Good Friday, we need to say with full meaning and conviction, it was my sin. That's what we confess. Secondly, there is the gospel. And do you see how the outcome of this trial mirrors the gospel? Like a mirror, if you think of a mirror, it shows us the reality, right? I can look into a mirror and I can see who I am and what is going on here. Because here's how it does that for us. Like Barabbas, we are guilty and condemned to die. And like Barabbas, it wasn't a sham trial. It is our actual guilt that has put us in that place. But this is a mirror of the gospel because Jesus is condemned in our place and Barabbas, you are freed. That is the gospel. Jesus takes our place dying so that we might be set free. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious truth to recognize there. You and I in this story can put ourselves in the place of Barabbas. I'm not the sinless Son of God. I'm not the one who should be condemned. I am the one who deserves what is coming my way. And yet, he steps in, takes my place, and I am set free. That's the gospel. But I said it's like a mirror. What's interesting about a mirror, of course, is it shows me the reality, but in another way, mirrors are always reversed. What looks like my right side is actually my left side. You know, everything is somewhat backwards. And there's a great reversal here because Pilate is an unjust judge. The one who actually sets Barabbas free and condemns Jesus is unjust. And he's doing it to cave in to commands from an unjust crowd. But here's the reality in the gospel. The judge that has set you free by condemning the sinless Son of God is the one true holy God. He is not giving in to the calls of a crowd. He's not doing it for his own selfish ends. He has done it because he loved you from before the foundation of the world. So it's a reverse mirror. Thanks be to God, it is not Pontius Pilate who is going to determine our fate, but rather it is the true, holy, loving God of all integrity. And it's also a reverse mirror in this. In this picture of the gospel, Jesus stands before Pilate. But in actuality, Pilate's going to stand in front of Christ. And so is everyone else. He who stood there condemned will one day return, and he will sit on the throne. And on that day, it will not be a democracy. We will not vote. There won't be a crowd clamoring out. Every mouth will be silenced, and God will pronounce guilty or not guilty. And the only hope of being not guilty is that you can say like Barabbas, I am free because Christ was condemned in my place. That's what leads us to this. I want to encourage you as we get ready to come to the table. We're called to be prepared for that day. And again, there's not going to be any mob. And thanks be to God, it's not going to avert true justice. There's not going to be some surprise move that God did not see coming. We are all going to stand before God, and we need to live in light of that day. That needs to drive who we are and how we live. And so I want to urge every single person here, again, if you are hearing my voice, look to Christ. If you do not, then you will die in your sin. But if you look to Christ, there is freedom. What did I mean? There's no question Barabbas was guilty. No question. Guilty of the most heinous crimes. And yet he was set free because Christ died in his place. I urge you, if you have never looked to Christ to be your substitute, cry out to him. With that, we're going to come to the table. And as we do so, I want to remind us, we come to the table to do several things. This table reminds us of the gospel. Here we're going to recite our faith. We're going to do the Apostles' Creed, in part because it reminds us, it specifically brings out every time that we confess that it is under Pontius Pilate that this happened. And I encourage you, let us recognize, you know, there was the thing with the Nazis, you know, a number of years ago that it was like, well, it's just the whole system, and I just did it. Isn't it interesting that the creed does not say it was under Tiberius Caesar that this happened? Pilate's the one made the decision. He can't blame, well, I'm just following the Roman system. When we come to this table, I can't say, well, Lord, it's somebody else's sin. No, it's mine. Nobody made me sin. It's my own sin. We're going to recite the faith that we believe. We also then remember the good news that Christ was sacrificed for us. that he willingly died. In the fuller account in John's gospel, you know, Jesus says, you would have no authority. You know, because Pilate says, don't you realize I have authority to put you to death or to set you free? And Jesus boldly tells him, you have no authority at all over me. It's been given to you by the Father, and I'm embracing his will. But the ones who handed me over, they're guilty of an even greater sin for doing that. But make no mistake, Pilate, don't get above your raisin here. You don't really have the authority you think you have. Okay, it is God's call in doing this. Jesus willingly embraced for you and for me. And then we also receive Christ as our substitute Savior and Lord, an active embracing of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what we're going to come to the table to do. So I invite us, come, recite, remember, and receive. So let's go ahead and we're going to stand together to recite the creed. And I encourage you to remember as we go through this, this is a good summary of our faith that believers have been reciting for centuries, for millennia. We've been reciting this together to say, this is what I believe. This is the gospel. So let's recite it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the faith we profess, and if you believe this, you are welcome to the table. You can go ahead and be seated. Again, if you are even a visitor here with us today, you are welcome to come and participate. You do need to believe the very things we just recited. Our hope, our salvation is Christ in our place. If you read the story that we just read and you think you're like Jesus, then I invite you to not participate. If you realize you're Barabbas, then please come and receive the grace of our God. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, at this table, we remember the willing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, who, though he had done no wrong, was betrayed, falsely accused, and condemned. But he did this for us, being condemned so that we might be justified and set free, being rejected that we might be accepted, being broken so that we might be restored and healed. We receive this bread of life with gratitude and faith for all that he has done for us. Take and eat. Lord, we recognize that it was our sin that caused your death. So we do not stand here to accuse or blame Pilate, the religious leaders, or the mob. but rather to confess our sin and to actively receive you as our substitute, Savior, and Lord. Your sacrifice is our salvation, and your blood has cleansed us from all our sin. So we receive this cup of life with gratitude and faith for all you have done for us. Take and drink. Let's stand together. Lord, we have read in your word and confessed with our mouths how you stood before Pilate to be condemned, but also how you will come again and have all stand before you on judgment day. Lord, may this truth renew our minds, form our consciences, and shape our hearts so that we will live faithfully and boldly as we look forward to the day when you will be recognized and proclaimed Lord of all. Lord, we ask that you would do all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in us now and forevermore. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Now, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. He was condemned. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.